For those of you who are regular attendees, it may come as a shock to you to find out that we have finished 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are beginning this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I suppose before we do that, it's proper to set our context with study. The Epistle of Corinthians, written by the Holy Spirit, not by Paul, to give practical exhortation to believers who were living in a carnal environment. When we get to Galatians, we'll have exhortation to believers who are living in legalism. Here we're looking at carnality. The epistle began, surprisingly enough, surely not the way we would have done it, but it began surprisingly enough to address these carnal believers with the truth of God's sovereignty and of His purpose in their lives, that He had chosen them, and that He had given them the gifts that were common to all believers. They weren't inferior to any other believers. Developed the theme of the grandeur of our position in Christ, the wonders of His grace and of His love, and then we began the practical exhortation, illustrating how different their walk was from that which God revealed in His Word. And we spent some time there trying to point out that that same difference exists today. Tremendous temptation for believers to walk in the flesh rather than in the Spirit, to live as though the victory was already won, that God has not called us to a life of suffering and obedience, but rather to a life of liberty and license. Surely we've been called to liberty, but we're not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh to fulfill its love. These believers were acting in grandeur, where the Holy Spirit points out that the true messenger of God is despised and rejected. He's the filth and the off-scouring of the world system, the ecclesiastical system. These believers were insisting upon their own rights, even though it might hurt the rights of others. These believers were insisting on lustful pleasure, as though God had made the appetites and God had made the solution to those appetites, and therefore they ought to be satisfied. Much like the logic today, so that the believers were living carnally and loosely in their relationship, men to women, women to men, to each other. And the results of that, obviously, illustrated by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1. In the 7th chapter, the Holy Spirit gives us two parentheses to point out that, after all, the great injunctions of the Word of God are spiritual. That we ought to recognize that God has given us our lot in life and our place in life and made us what we are and placed us where we are, that we might learn to trust Him, we might learn to yield ourselves to Him, that we might recognize that He is building us up in the faith and conforming us to the image of His Son. The second parenthesis, beginning at verse 29, indicated that after all, our eyes shouldn't be on temporal things. The time is short. Won't be very long until we'll be with the Lord. And every once in a while, there's an unthinking mind that says, oh, I've heard that for 2,000 years, or at least it's been said for 2,000 years, and the Lord hasn't come yet. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit is saying, when He says the time is short, that the prime emphasis of the verse is that we're very, very close to the return of Christ. Oh, I recognize if you want to sell your books and if you want to be popular and if you want to get a good crowd to listen to you, you have to speak on prophetic terms as though you now have an inside track that nobody had before. But actually, we look through a glass darkly. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. I think He's coming draws near, just as the Scriptures say. That to me means tonight or in the next 1,000 years. But the time is short because it won't be very long, whether you think so or not, before you see the Lord. When you're 15, there's an eternity between Christmas and Christmas. When you're 50, that eternity is shrunk to a very short time, and I don't know what in the world it must be at 80. But I'm sure that any one of you at your particular station in life can look back over the life you've already lived that's been very long. And after all, the great importance of your life is to have your eyes directed to things above. The popular approach in Christianity today is that the ideal Christian life is one that is sexually happy. Happy in the married life, happy in the business life, happy in the financial life. Well, that's the real testimony for Christ. And I believe that's absolutely against the Word of God. The emphasis should not be on material things and on material situations, but on our spiritual relationship. And if that's what really counts, it's going to condition every aspect of our lives. We ended the chapter in the 36th through the 40th verse with exhortations to, as I still believe, if you don't, that's perfectly all right. I think the syntax argues for a father who has an unmarried daughter, and he now has to face the decision that if she does not marry, he has to support her and care for her the rest of her life. And there are many, many parents that make it obvious in their activity that it'd be a thrill if the kid could get married and move out at 13. And the passage is saying that if the situation is such that it warrants this, the person is better off if he can concentrate all of his time and his effort in devotion to the Lord rather than dividing his anxiety. And I think we've discussed that as thoroughly as we can discuss it, or at least I hope we have, that when a man marries, he is not sinning. He should recognize the Holy Scriptures be very open, pointing out that when he marries, he assumes a double burden. He has a responsibility for things of the Lord, and he has a responsibility toward his wife. So now he carries a double burden. If that's what God has ordained for his wife, he does well. If God, in fact, has gifted him so that double burden is not necessary, it'd be better if he didn't carry it. And that's all the Scriptures decide. There are probably lots of people married who were gifted so they didn't have to be, and there are lots of people not married who were gifted so they should be. And I'm not going to get into the psychological arguments of why some people who desperately want to be married aren't, and some people who are married and desperately don't want to be are. It seems to be a mixed-up mess in most people's lives because we look so much at the flesh, we have little eyesight for the Spirit. The chapter ended. She is happier in the Authorized Version. Makarios is fortunate. She is more fortunate if the widow abides unmarried, and the Holy Spirit has Paul say, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. There would be those who argue that this is Paul's logic in the days of Corinth, and there are those who argue that today. You can hardly pick up a concordance where somebody doesn't try to get into the mind of Paul and see why, with his warped childhood and twisted background, he has these funny ideas about marriage and so forth. And that's not at all what the Holy Spirit is saying, and I believe that's an ironic statement. Simply because there were those in Corinth who said these are Paul's ideas, as there are those today who say these are Paul's ideas. They are not Paul's ideas. If this is not the Word of God, we have nothing to study. Let's disband the church now and go home. If we're only here to discuss my ideas and your ideas, we can discuss it into the wee hours of the night when we don't know them. If this is not a canon, a state, a criteria, a bureau of standards to which I can pin my theology, then I have nothing. And one must consider the cost of detracting from the infallibility of the Word of God. If God is not able to give us a word, to give us a revelation of what He wants us to know, then we don't have anything to study except human philosophies and human opinions, and those are not worth the time. I am really not that much interested in what you think, and I don't think you should be interested in what I think. I am intensely interested in what God has to reveal. And if this is not God's word, I don't have any time for it. And I think we have to look at this verse in its perspective. That the Holy Spirit is saying, this is the mind of the Spirit of God. And the argument is not the mind of the Spirit of Paul, but the mind of the Spirit of God. And we need that canon in order to have the revelation from God. We've spent some time in our studies together at discussing the Greek word mystery. It occurs in your Authorized Version. I believe it occurs in many other translations, mysterion. The word means something you can't know unless you're told. That's all the word means. There are all kinds of fancy theological definitions. People try to dream up this or that or the other thing. If we simply took the word in its basic meaning, exactly as the Holy Spirit used it, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, you couldn't know that by dissecting an apple, or cutting down a tree, or breaking up an atom. The only way you could know that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you couldn't know that unless somebody told you. You cannot do it, find it out by research. You cannot find it out by defection. You cannot find it out by atomic disintegration. You cannot find it out by digging into the earth or looking into the universe with telescopes. You have to be told. That's why it's called mystery. In Colossians, we read, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You couldn't know that unless God told you. You couldn't know that Christ in you is the certainty of glory because you feel good or feel bad, because you feel saved or feel lost, or whatever term you want to use, many of the cliches that are popular in your language. The only way you could know that Christ in you is the certainty of glory is because God told you. And if this is not the revelation of God, then we can't know anything. If we're simply studying a collection of writings by many men over long periods of time, and we cannot rely on it as the revelation of God, then we have no revelation of God. And the Holy Spirit is having Paul declare, this is the mind of the Spirit of God. And of course there is immediate rebellion in the hearts against that. What God really wants for us, two cars in the garage, is a helicopter on the roof, two boats in the river, nice income, guaranteed retirement beginning at age 51. When I was much younger, and I really haven't changed my mind much, I think retirement ought to be from 20 to 35, and then you ought to work the rest of your life. You ought to wind up owing Social Security when you're 35 rather than having Social Security owe you when you're 65. But nobody in Washington will listen to me. I've had so many friends that worked hard when they were 65, retired, and died. Now, if you could retire from 20 to 35, it wouldn't matter when you died, right? Maybe I could get some voting that way. I've never been in that way. But it seems as though the popular attitude is that we have a good time, that we be successful, that we be radiantly happy and just illustrate to everybody how wonderful it is to revel in the provisions of God's grace, being defined as more money than I can spend, blissfully happy experience with all of these things. Not all. If one could write on a blackboard the burdens of the heart that are just represented here, this is tiny congregation, one of millions throughout the world, if it were possible somehow, and I praise God it is not, just to fathom the burdens that are carried in this room this morning, it would be openly apparent to anyone that this isn't some wilting fairy tale experience where you tiptoe through the posies. That life is a life of suffering and difficulty. That sin does have its consequences and leave its scar. And the longer you live, the more scars there are. I sometimes hear people talk about the burdens they've carried, and I think, my goodness, if they're a lot older than I am, it scares me that I have to carry those yet. If they're a lot younger than I am, I realize how little they've carried so far. When I heard Dr. Schaefer say at 80 that the loss of the flesh was worse at 80 than it was at 20, and I said that, I don't want to be 80. I thought that stopped at retirement. Or before. Before. It'd be nice if it were before retirement. There is suffering in every life. There are burdens in every life. No wonder the Word of God declares to bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Holy Spirit's exhortation as we close out chapter 7 is, listen, don't make the physical carnal things your idea. That isn't what life's all about. The time is short. It will not be long until you see God face to face. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, is where you're going to be. The only accounting you're going to give is the accounting of your stewardship. No judgment for sin. You will not stand in judgment for sin. Praise God for that testimony of His Word. I would not burden a single soul here that they face God with the burden of their sin that's been rolled away on Christ Jesus. But I do believe the Scriptures declare that we shall give an accounting of our talents and time as they were spent for Christ. And I can't see why. If we really believe this and recognize that it will not be long until we see Him face to face, that we want to stand there in shame and embarrassment. The Holy Spirit says, this is the mind of the Spirit. The time is short. One is much more fortunate if one can concentrate his effort and his time on the things of the Lord. You only have one life. If you took Jesus Christ out of your life, what do you have? If there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no life in Christ Jesus, who wants to live? No wonder there are people becoming neurotic with the burdens they bear, because it seems so useless and so futile. But not so in the life of the believer. That's why in Colossians the Holy Spirit says that we are to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. I don't suppose there's one Christian in 10,000 who sets his affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Somehow we have the idea that we can do it better than the Lord, that we know better than He knows, that we can run our lives better than He can. And just submit to him his old-fashioned, silly, out-of-date, or some other idiotic reason that's proposed by the rambling philosophies of men. But God's word stands sure. And the Holy Spirit wants us to realize that we ought to be looking up, that we ought to be setting our affection on things above, not here, on the things of this earth. All right, we begin chapter 8 this morning then. That's my introduction. In the same vein, the Holy Spirit goes on and says, now, concerning idolatrous sacrifices, that's the best way I guess you could translate it, concerning idolatrous sacrifices, or as the authorized has it, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The knowledge puffs up, but the love teaches. No one could argue that that doesn't have anything to do with today. People aren't dedicating their meat to Diana, or to Mercury, or Venus, or Zeus, or somebody else, and then selling it to the butcher shop. Nobody's inviting you over for dinner and boasting that you're eating steaks that were offered to Diana of the Ephesians. And so apparently this whole chapter can be ripped out of the Bible. It doesn't belong for us today. I think we have to look at an idol. An idol is anything that encourages you, comforts you, teaches you, gives you security and support. It may be the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be money, sports car, husband, wife, friends, fun. I don't know what it is, but that to which you look for security, for provision, for supply, for direction, is an idol. You can continue to argue that you do not worship it. But if you're looking to it for your supply, for your provision, for your protection, what in the world is worship? And if that turns out to be some kind of an investment program, some kind of a job, a corporate structure, whatever it might be, I believe it fits the term of this chapter. What are things sacrificed to idols? Well, we know, says the Holy Spirit, that everybody, that is, of believers, have knowledge. No sense for any Christian to say, well, I have knowledge. Of course, you all do. If you don't have knowledge, you don't know the truth. Knowledge and truth are inseparable. And I don't believe there is any truth separate from the Word of God. In any discipline taught in any school today, the underlying basis is the Word of God. I've illustrated that here, I believe, in pointing out to you that if there is no Bible and no teaching of the Word of God, there are virtually no educational institutions. Our Mongolia and Darkest Africa are a good illustration. But where there are great opportunities for education, great opportunities for the arts, great opportunities for business, great opportunities for research, great opportunities for medical advancement, there is always a great preaching or proclaiming of the Word of God. It is the basis of all truth. And where there is no word at all, there is no light. That's why we send out missionaries to the dark corners of the earth. And no missionary yet, no missionary yet has stumbled through the jungle, reached a tribe that has never heard the Word of God, and found there a great industrialized atmosphere building spaceships that go to the moon and Venus. Not stumbled onto one tribe that has a vast university with a research program, large, well-staffed, and well-equipped medical facilities. Never happened.
We dream about this valley of paradise where we break over a hill someday, and you can't believe the beauty of the women, the handsomeness of the men, and the advancement of their educational system has never been found. And where Jesus Christ is not preached and is not proclaimed, there are not those advancements in standard of living, in the development of the mind of man. The underlying basis of all such education and advancement is the Word of God. Now we as believers know that we have knowledge. However, knowledge is not sufficient in itself for a well-balanced understanding of the things of the Lord. The appeal of the Word of God is moderation in all things. Without any argument, I believe that supreme appeal is certain. When God appeals for us to be moderate in all things, its primary application in the Word of God is spiritual. When he gave the children of Israel the manna in the desert, he said, don't take too much. The great temptation, of course, was to get all you could grab. They hadn't had very much to eat, and there's manna coming down from heaven free for the taking. And they took too much and got sick, and the manna became rancid. And God had already told them ahead of time, hey, the provision's there. Don't gorge yourself. Be moderate in the taking of the manna. And I believe that's an illustration of food from heaven. If you are studying the Bible 23 and a half hours a day, you're going to vomit, spiritual vomit. That's immoderate. Now, if you're studying at 13 seconds a day, you've swung the moderation the other way. That's just as immoderate. And I believe there needs to be that moderation or balance in your spiritual life. I also believe it is a basic principle in the physical life. And to be immoderate in one's thirst for knowledge, to be immoderate in one's thirst for exercise, sunlight, water, alcohol, sex, vitamins, or anything else. An immoderate usage of any of these things, I believe, is against the basic principle of Scripture. Now, the Corinthians boasted of their knowledge. They were a little bit envious of the Greeks at Athens. For they also pursued knowledge, and they enjoyed a good debate. However, they felt that the sum and substance of that fulfillment was a lustful life. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does have true knowledge. If you know that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, that is a fabulous thing to know. We know that we all have knowledge. Not all men have knowledge, but we all have knowledge. This epistle is addressed to believers. It always interests me. If I were to look probably at the greatest evangelist, if I could use the term as we use it today, who would be the greatest evangelist that ever lived? I asked a class that not too long ago, and somebody said, Billy Sunday. And I said, I was thinking of Paul. Oh, Paul. Well, maybe. But it seems to me, if I went back over 2,000 years, my vote would go toward Paul as the greatest evangelist that ever lived. He evangelized fully, declares the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 15. He fully evangelized an area of 1,200,000 square miles. Now, it's a loose translation, but that's what it says. Macedonia, clear out through America, 1,200,000 square miles. He did it without a jet airplane, radio, TV, newspaper, telephone, car, bus, train. Fantastic. Now, there's an evangelist. And so I'd like to read his evangelism. And I begin at Romans, and I find he wrote 14 epistles, 13 anyway. The Holy Spirit led him to write them, and not one of them addressed to the lost or to the unbelieving. Now, I think it's worthy of some consideration. If the greatest evangelist that ever lived never preached a sermon to unbelievers, it ought to say something about our modern techniques and methods of evangelism. Romans is addressed to the believers at Rome, to all the beloved of God, called to be saints, grace be unto you and peace. Corinthians is addressed to believers at Corinthians, Corinth. Galatians is addressed to believers at Galatia. Ephesians is addressed to believers and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And Colossians is addressed to believers at Colossae. Thessalonians is addressed to believers at Thessalonica. And it would seem to me then that God is saying the great declaration of evangelism is to believers. When it says we all have knowledge, we have to put the address on the envelope. It's addressed to the believers at court, to those who are in Christ Jesus at court. Now the next two verses are greatly interesting. However, we need some time on the verb. Yes, excuse me.
I'm sure you'll get there before the hour's over. But
I doubt it.
In verse 7 and 11.
Of what?
Chapter 8.
Good man, I've never even read that book.
Well, wait till you get to chapter 10.
I assumed that somebody else would be taking the pulpit by the time I got to 9. Yes, go ahead.
If we read 1, 7, and 11 together, it seems that there is a contradiction, and I'd like to hear your explanation of how, in verse 7, 7 and 11 in particular, seem to qualify the point that not all, in fact, do possess this knowledge, and it goes on to say that the person that they're talking about in verse 11 is the brother for whom Christ died.
Yes.
Are you going to suggest when we get to verse 7 that we're switching what the implication of the word knowledge for?
No, I'm not. When I get to verse 7, I'm going to suggest that there is not every man who has within him. All of those who have knowledge don't have the knowledge that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, even though we all have knowledge, there are some who don't have that knowledge.
But I thought you said that all believers do have that knowledge.
No, I said, if any believer knows that Jesus Christ is God and very God, he has a fantastic knowledge. Just that alone. He didn't know anything else. Maybe I picked the poor thing to illustrate. But just knowing that is fantastic knowledge over the unbeliever. Doesn't mean he knows everything.
Then you're saying in verse 7 we're dealing with an unbeliever?
No, I'm saying in verse 7 we're dealing with a believer who doesn't know what verse 6 says. But I don't think verse 7 is saying he doesn't have any knowledge at all.
So you're qualifying if knowledge in verse 1 is different from knowledge in verse 7.
When it says we know that we all have knowledge, are you suggesting that that verse is saying we know that we all know all things? I didn't even mean to infer the verse says that. I don't know what knowledge you have, and I don't know what I have, really. I don't think verse 1 is saying that every believer has all knowledge. Verse 1 is saying every believer has knowledge. Okay? Now, verse 7 says that every believer doesn't have the knowledge that's illustrated or revealed in verse 6. But verse 7 is not saying that that believer doesn't have any knowledge.
I have a little difficulty in switching gears on the use of knowledge.
Are you taking knowledge as a sum total then?
No, but it seems to me that the point is that the knowledge that we're talking about in verse 1 is the same knowledge that we would be talking about in verse 6, or 7, or 11.
But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by means of whom are all things, and we by means of him. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. And now I suddenly have a specific knowledge, that knowledge. In verse 8, or in verse 1 of chapter 8, I have an all-inclusive term, knowledge. But I don't know. I wrestled with that for a long time. Does that mean we know that we have all knowledge? Well, I can't read it that way.
Yeah, I don't mean that, but it seems to me that the knowledge in verse 1 is the same knowledge that we're talking about in verse 7. Otherwise, what knowledge are we talking about in verse 1? What is the point of the word knowledge?
Okay, that's what I think verse 2 and 3 are going to deal with. In verse 1, if you say that, boy, you really know this, the Holy Spirit starts out and says, hey, we know that we all have knowledge. However, that kind of knowledge puffs up, but love teaches. That kind of knowledge puffs up, but love teaches. Now, I don't know. I assume, as I read, you've got the Greek in front of you. Do you have verse 2 and verse 3 both as first-class condition?
I don't have my Greek with
me. Okay. It is I in both cases. I believe it's the first. I have them listed as first-class condition. However, I'm not certain of the word agapao in verse 3. I looked at it, first of all, and thought it was a subjunctive. If it's a subjunctive, it can't be a first-class condition. But I'm certain it's a first-class condition, so I assume that I don't really recognize the subjunctive form of the verb there. And it must be indicative, if any man loves God. I'm not there yet. Yes, Carl?
There are those who argue that Christianity is unlike other disciplines. that the study of chemistry requires a discipline that dwells on knowledge and the teaching and absorbing of that kind of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But the Christian, the others who believe that that's not essential, in fact, not even primary, but that the primary emphasis of the Christian walk should be love. And isn't this verse kind of saying, knowledge will make the error, but the love is what teaches, not the knowledge of God's word that teaches anybody anything. It's the love and the way that knowledge works out in your life that teaches others.
As long as you're not saying that thereby knowledge is not important, only love.
I think they would argue that knowledge isn't teaching you anything.
I agree. I think that's what the verse says. The knowledge doesn't teach, love teaches. So if you're going to say that is saying, then that knowledge is thereby not important. If you don't have the knowledge, there can't be any teaching by love. Is that right?
No. I think what I'm saying is when we have this method of teaching in Christianity, is that method just to teach doctrinal truth? Or is that method of teaching to dwell in love in our relationship with others? From the way we live and the way we treat our fellow man, isn't that the real teaching as opposed to just strict doctrinal truth?
Are you taking the word knowledge then as doctrinal truth?
Well, I am broadening. I think the knowledge here is liberty. But I'm broadening it for the purpose of just, point of mind.
Well, my mother had knowledge. She knew absolutely anybody went to a movie on Sunday was going to hell. She felt that was spirit given knowledge.
Well, but that means she doesn't have knowledge because she doesn't have freedom. What this says is true knowledge is freedom.
But you can't tell her that. I have two first class conditions that are trying to illustrate for us or teach us what verse 1 says. And it's a terrible thing for the pastor to stand up and say, after reading and reading and memorizing, he doesn't know what the verse says. But we're going to find out, I hope. If, first class condition. If any man think, and some man does think, that's a present active condition. If any man thinks, keeps on thinking, that he knows, that's a perfect active infinity, that he has reached the sum total of this knowledge, whatever this thing is, anything. If any man thinks that he knows anything, it says it's a first class condition. This is the condition of reality. Apparently there are a lot of people like this. Man, we run into all the day. I've heard a man's minister say that anybody that wears a bow tie is sinning. For those of you who visited us this morning, that's what I keep throwing out from the floor. I can't imagine anybody wearing a bow tie. I've had people argue that you're really not spiritual if you don't partake of the physical elements of the Lord's table every time you gather together. Others are absolutely certain that the elements of the Lord's table have to be wine, and if someone were to use coke, that would be blasphemy. Others absolutely know that you have to be water baptized 3 times face forward by some minister whose laying on of hands can be traced in an unbroken chain from now to the Apostle Paul. And we could go on and on and on with things people know. I was asked to speak in a particular place, and a man came up to me afterwards and said, I had so hoped and prayed that you would speak on Bible prophecy. And I said, well, I have a radio program in this area that deals with Bible prophecy, and I figured everybody was tired of hearing that, so I spoke on something else. And he said, well, we know that Satan is the prince and power of the air, so we don't have a radio. You're not really certain what you ought to say to that man when you have a program on that radio that he doesn't have. But he knew that. Now, I happen to think that's the context in which we're sitting. I run into this every day. I run into believers who know that it is not God's will that a person suffers. If there's any suffering in your life, it's because you're sinning. Others know that you have to be water baptized in a particular way. Others know that you don't have to be water baptized at all. Others know that it doesn't make any difference, and others know that it's a sin if you are. Yes.
The knowledge here is the reverse of that. The knowledge here is you're free from that. For instance, we don't believe that meat sacrificed to idols, there's anything wrong with that.
He hasn't said that yet.
But isn't it? You're coupling the knowledge there to bow ties, movies, and these kinds of
things. Here, if any man thinks he completely knows anything.
But the knowledge in verse 1 is the knowledge that knows there's nothing wrong with eating meat and sacrificing to idols.
I don't know that, because that seems to start in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. If I were to look at the structure of the grammar there, verse 8 is simply like a title. Idolatry sacrifice. So almost written like a title. Idolatry sacrifices. It starts out. We know that we all have knowledge. And that knowledge causes one to pop up like a buffoon. But love teaches. Now, if any man thinks he completely knows something, it's a perfect tense. That he's learned this and he knows it. He's not learning any more about that subject. If any man thinks that he knows anything completely, that's a sobering verse. I think I know about the deity of Jesus Christ, but do I fully understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I wrong in saying that verse says first-class condition of reality? Since any man thinks, present active indicative, he really thinks this, he keeps on thinking this, that he knows anything, perfect, active infinitive, he knows it, perfect tense, he's reached that position in past time with a result that he fully knows it, then, as the result, you know, any conditional clause, the result is either true or not true or probable or improbable, depending on the construction of the clause. So what's really true is that he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know.
What do we know about idols? In the first verse says, concerning idols, we have knowledge. What knowledge do we have about idols?
I think the first verse says that the subject of this chapter is going to be idols. However, it starts out by dealing with knowledge, and it's verse 4 that we begin now to introduce the material we've learned in verses 1, 2, and 3 directly applied to idols. I don't think knowledge in verse 1 is limited to idols. I think it's the broad subject of knowledge, but I don't think it means that you know everything. It means you have some knowledge. If a believer doesn't have any knowledge at all, he doesn't have any revelation. Now, it seems to me where we're going to be led is that we shouldn't push knowledge separate from love. Yes, yes.
I guess I tend to allow the context to define terms whenever possible.
Okay, I would too.
In this case, it seems that the knowledge is presented in a context in which both before and after we're talking about the knowledge that's referring to idols. So it seems to me that this, if we have to qualify knowledge, how are we going to define knowledge here? There has to be a knowledge that's related to dealing with idols. It seems that the context insists on it, to me, anyway.
In verse 3, it says, if any man loves God, the same is known of him, comes from the same root. Knowledge is gnosis. In all of these verses, it's not oil. It's gnosis or gnosko. Experiential knowledge. We all have experiential knowledge. Verse 2 says, set in the first class condition of reality. If any man thinks he knows anything, why, that doesn't seem to me that limited. It will be, beginning in verse 4. In verse 6, it's limited to the deity and position of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ in creation. But it looks to me like in verse 2, if any man thinks he knows anything, whether it's about idols or anything else, if he's really persuaded of that so that he can't learn any more on that particular subject, the conclusion that's reached in reality by the Holy Spirit is that he doesn't know anything yet and he has an obligation to know it. The word ought there is the must of necessity, and it's set as an imperative. Now that verse says to me that there is no time in my life, this side of glory, that I'm going to ever completely exhaust any scriptural subject. That I'm ever going to fully know it completely. Now let's look at the verse. If first-class condition, any man thinks, present active indicative. First-class condition says a lot of people think this way, including myself. If any man really keeps on thinking that he, perfect active infinity, has reached a position of knowledge where he can't learn any more about that particular subject, then the result is that he knows, eris, active indicative, that he really doesn't know anything yet, as he is constantly under obligation to know, present active imperative. As he is commanded to know. He doesn't know it yet, as he is commanded to know it. And I believe he's commanded to know it in love. if I tie that in with the first verse. Now, I haven't seen the constraint yet to say that I have to limit that only to idols. I think I do, beginning at verse 4. As concerning, therefore. Now, let's apply what we learned in verses 2 and 3 to 4. And that was it. Yeah, your hand is.
Yeah, my only objection was you gave the example of this knowledge as being bow tied.
Well, I picked. I always picked 4 examples.
Well, what I mean is the example is to be just the opposite. The person that knows bow ties are wrong. The person that knows that movies in and of themselves are wrong. The knowledge here is that mature, spiritual knowledge that says he's free to do all things. It's that knowledge that we're going to deal with in this passage. Not the weak brother, but the strong brother.
Okay, I mind that. But the knowledge that you're free from that, separate from love, means you don't fully know it yet as you ought to know.
Agreed.
Not that the subject is wrong, but if love is separate from that knowledge, then you don't fully know it as you're behooved, as you're ordered, you're commanded to know it. Okay, that's a good point. What Carl is arguing for is the true knowledge is that you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So the knowledge separate from love is the argument of birth, as we'll see in the second first class tradition again. So that your facts were absolutely true, separate from love, that's the knowledge that puffs up.
But you know, incomplete knowledge about love, that seems to be what it seems at. You only get a make-believe claim of that knowledge, but not the real thing. And the claim is what puffs up.
Okay, I see what you're saying, but the verse seems to me, well, he doesn't know it yet as he ought to know. It doesn't mean that his knowledge is wrong. It means that he doesn't know it as he's under obligation to know it, which apparently is coupled with love, as I see it here in the context. Jim?
Well, again, on the point of context, in verse 2, I know that numerous and standard renders that anything, but ours, we have something that I presume is kiss or some form
it
of
is,
kiss.
Yes.
And once again, usually when you have kiss in context of something else, I think the RSV, although it looks at 7, has a
maybe it did. I think the RSV is very, very good.
And I think it's excellent in verse 1 or 2 here, where it uses something rather than anything, because the point is that we're dealing with this some particular thing, and not just...
What is the RSV? You have the RSV in front of you?
Yeah.
Read me verse 1.
Now concerning food offered to idols.
But concerning isn't in verse 1, it's in verse 4.
Verse 1
on the other. Who's got the Greek? Is there a parrot in the Greek 1?
Yes.
Can you read Greek?
No.
There wasn't in mine.
it's the first word in verse 1.
It is?
Yes, yeah.
Okay. That's why I missed it. It's the first word. I was sleepy. Okay, the argument on the floor. Oh, we wouldn't argue with it. Richard, you have taken enough.
Probably make it only worse. But if one compares the first three verses of chapter 8 and chapter 12, there's a beautiful symmetry between these first three verses. Chapter 8, verse 1 talks about knowledge, and it's in the context of absence of love. In other words, it's knowledge without love. And chapter 12 is talking, and it has a context about idols. And chapter 12, verse 1, talks about ignorance regarding spiritual gifts and service.
So that they don't follow idols.
Right.
So that they don't follow idols.
And it looks to me like, I'd like to just expand on this point Carol brought up, is that the problem in age is knowledge, which in and of itself isn't complete for the body. Because it isn't added with love. And in chapter 12, we're going to deal with another aspect of knowledge. Knowledge which isn't complete in and of itself, and that they're ignorant.
All right. Everybody follow that? What Richard is saying is in verse 8, this is knowledge that is not complete in and of itself because there's no love. In chapter 12, knowledge is not complete because there's ignorance. So there's a lack of love in chapter 8 and a lack of understanding in chapter 12.
A good point.
Yes, that's part of the problem I view that you haven't yet elaborated on the latter part of verse 1, but love edifies its own.
Yeah, because that's tied into verse 3.
You haven't yet gone into that.
Right, so I'm going to do that in the third verse, but nobody will let me get there.
David?
Well, I think
you're
doing
third
verse,
but I
don't
know.
But I didn't want to. It almost sounds like we're building a good case for people to say, you know the Bible teaches this, but obviously nobody knows everything about your opinion, and you can keep it up. But the Lord seems to say that, on something, we need to change both. Even though we can't know the subject completely, but we know it's right.
I don't think the argument of the text is for knowing the subject completely, but rather than the argument is to use our knowledge in love. The basis of our relationship to God is not orthodox, it's love. But if, first class condition, any man or some man really loves God, that's a present. It's an inactive indicative. If he really keeps on loving God, the reason for that, or it's articulated, be God, the reason for that is because that individual has been perfect, passive, and has been in past time with a consummate result that he is completely known by God. Which is what the text says other places in the Word of God, that we respond to God because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And it would seem to me that by setting these two first-class conditions, to elaborate on verse 1, the Holy Spirit is saying that knowledge separate from love is knowledge separate from an enduring communion and fellowship with God. But the one who really loves God is loving God because he is responding to the love God has for him. Therefore, his knowledge is set in love. And that's what we'll teach. The rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees had good orthodox knowledge. It would be unfair to say that if you wanted to learn about the one true God 100 years before Christ, then you couldn't have gone to Jerusalem and learned. They were experts in the text. Now, they didn't couple it with love. They didn't understand that the justified man shall live by faith. But they were not ignorant of facts. As most of you know, or many of you know, I was asked to be the speaker at a very, very large denomination's annual convention. And I thought that maybe I ought to point out that the one of the burdens of the Word of God is that we give diligence to it, that we might rightly divide it and understand it. And I made a statement which I think many of you heard me say, that if I were to try to characterize the average believer I meet, including myself, the average Christian I meet, and I'm limiting this to only the ones that I have any experience with, is absolutely convinced he knows what he believes and confesses without any argument that he's woefully ignorant of the Scripture. Now, those don't fit together in my mind. I don't see how anybody can say, I love Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I know exactly what I believe, but I don't understand the Bible, and I don't study it because I really don't understand. How in the world does he know what he believes? Now, that seems to me to be one of those things that we college professors, and I use the term very loosely, would say is intuitively obvious. How can you tell them you know exactly what you believe and then you don't know the Bible, if the Bible is the only revelation we have of God? So I used this in the convention. And my ears were almost deafened by the hallelujahs and the praise of the Lord. And it really stung me for a minute. But I'm sitting there with thousands of people out in the audience, and I make the statement that the average Christian of Harrisburg is fully convinced that he knows what he believes, but he hasn't studied the Scripture, and he's woefully ignorant of it and the Scripture. And they all yell, hallelujah, praise the God, praise God, and hallelujah, and it just went on and on and on and on. I don't really know what to say. Because it didn't seem to me I ought to go ahead and make the application. I said, but it was sobering to me to think that thousands of ministers
Most of these guys were ministers in this convention. Thousands of ministers would sit out there and say, praise God, that the average Christian knows exactly what he believes and he doesn't understand the Bible. And I thought, you know, I'm going to turn to somebody on the platform. That's what I in a Roman Catholic convention, you know. I wasn't exactly sure. There seemed to be a plea for ignorance. And some of the Roman Catholics I've talked to have indicated that at least in the past, they were under an administration that pledged for ignorance. Let somebody else study it. Somebody else tell you what it means. You don't need to say. That's what it's coming. Now, what I'm trying to say here is the Holy Spirit is saying there is a sanctified knowledge, and a sanctified knowledge is one that is done in love. And that love is a response to the love that God has first for us, perfect sense. It was in past time, and it is a complete and an enduring love. And that's the way knowledge must be set. If it is not, it does not cease. The scribes and the Pharisees, though they were supreme in their orthodoxy, did not teach the masses, they burdened them. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye bind heavy burdens on men previously born. But they were not taught, they were burdened. And before I close, I'd just like to mention that much of the preaching that goes on today burdens the congregation. They need burdens. Not exhorted and taught, encouraged and comforted, but burdened. You know, I think I know some of the texts. You have more money than you need, you're not giving enough. You haven't paid enough souls this week. Somehow or other, out of burden, you're not doing enough. Many of you out there think you're too busy to do this or that or the other thing. You ought to be as busy as your pastor. He doesn't have anything else to do, so. And you can come up with all of these things to let people leave with a guilt complex. They don't do enough, give enough, read enough, study enough, pray enough, save enough. Who knows what enough? But I believe that the true teaching of the Word of God, coupled with love that responds to God's love, is a teaching that encourages, that comforts, and that teaches. And that's why our verse says, but the love continues, present active and negative, continues to teach in reality. Well, we're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer and wrap up with it next week. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the opportunity to fellowship together in thy word, and the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, directed in our thinking and in our study, that he might receive the praise, the glory, the honor, and the dominion. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.